Well, Pastor Mark gave us a good, 30,000-foot overview of his messages from 1 Peter last week. He will be continuing his messages beginning in 1 Peter 3 and verses 13 through 17. So I invite you to stand with me and give honor to God and his word. And I'll read for us 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come once again to the portion of our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you, Lord Jesus, as Pastor Mark comes to expound the scriptures to us. And so it is our prayer that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we would have ears to hear, and Pastor Mark's words would in fact be the words of Christ to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
The key word, young people, today that you will hear a number of times is the word suffer. And so count the number of times you hear the word suffer in any of its forms. And we'll see what that total amounts to at the end of the sermon. And adults, I want you to think about this question as we work through the text today. What is so good about suffering or affliction? What is so good about suffering or affliction? That seems incongruous to say that suffering and affliction are good, but the scriptures make it very clear that that is indeed the fact. So think about that. What is so good about suffering or about affliction? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Now, you hopefully recognize those words as a verse that comes from, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. Again, another well-beloved hymn, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And if anyone knew the pain of suffering, the sting of affliction, it was our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as his followers, we can anticipate suffering in our own lives. For as Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. That's a pretty strong statement there. You've been granted a privilege of suffering for the sake of Jesus. In today's text, Peter once again turns his attention, the attention of his readers, towards the theme that dominates this epistle. We've said this many times, and that theme is the theme of suffering. Peter has already addressed this issue twice before. We see it first in chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, and then in chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Now he expands this commentary on this theme in a substantive ways. And that's the thing we're going to be focusing on today, the theme of suffering. So I want first for us to consider the reality of suffering. Second, the responses to suffering. Third, some reasons for suffering. And then by way of application, I'm going to draw from several different texts, some results of suffering. So first, then, the reality of suffering. Peter begins this section with a rather interesting question. Yeah, he asks, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? You're doing good, you're behaving, you're conducting yourself well, and somebody's going to harm you? Who would do that? And the implied answer is, well, no one. Under normal circumstances, But these believers are not facing normal circumstances. They're facing unbelievers who are extraordinarily hostile toward them. Peter's not naive when he says it's not a big deal to suffer. He recognized the absolute, very real possibility of suffering. After all, he had heard Jesus himself say to himself and to his disciples, "These things I've spoken to you, that you may have peace. In the world, you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." So Peter is well aware of the fact that suffering is a very real possibility in the life of every believer. And then just a few verses earlier, Peter had written, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God, for to this you were called." We talked last week about to what were they called? We were called to suffer. So, suffering is part of the Christian's makeup, part of our psyche. And now he writes in today's text, if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. But of course, that is exactly what these young believers were up against. They were suffering for doing good. They were suffering for doing good. And so, it was hard for them to understand why Peter would come and say, "This is a good thing. Why is it good to suffer? Why is it good to suffer?" And again, the suffering that's being addressed here is suffering that it takes place because they're being persecuted because they're following Christ. They're Christ followers, and as such, they're being persecuted for that reason. So, but I want you to understand that suffering entails much more than persecution, much more than being demeaned or belittled for your faith. That's a huge part of it, but suffering goes beyond that. And again, while the suffering here is predominantly geared towards suffering for your faith, well, we all have struggled in many ways with suffering, issues that cause suffering in our lives. So we're not going to stick just with this idea of suffering for the sake of Christ. Let's next turn our attention to the responses to suffering. Peter has two responses that he identifies here to how we should respond to suffering when we suffer. And the first suggested response Peter gives us is found in the second half of verse 14. "And do not be afraid of their threats nor be troubled," he says. "And do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled." Now, Peter knows something about being afraid, of being fearful of those who have authority over you. He was once cowered into denying his Lord when questioned by a maidservant. Remember that? Jesus is on trial and Peter's watching from a distance. And a servant girl comes up to him and says, "You're one of them. You're one of them." A servant girl, 16-year-old girl, blows Peter's confidence right out of the water. And he can't even respond to that other than cursing, I do not know the man. But so he knows something about being afraid, about being fearful. But having encountered the risen Christ, his fear of men simply melted away. So what he does then, he quotes a portion from Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 13. And those verses help us understand his own lack of fear of men. In those verses, we read this: "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Exactly what Peter wrote. Don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Why? "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear and let him be your dread." When you understand who God is, what God can do in your life and can do to you, he is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to be frightened of and not be troubled by other men. Edmund Clowney identifies these verses as the secret of Paul's boldness. Peter quoted from this verse because this meant something to him. It reminded him that he needs to stand firm in his faith and not be frightened by anything that comes his way. Peter's second suggested response to suffering is found in verse 15 of our text. This is a well-known verse, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've likely heard that 1 Peter 3:15 is the seminal verse for defining the believer's responsibility to give a defense of the Christian faith. It's considered the foundational verse for the establishment of an area of study that we now know as apologetics. Our term apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and it means a reply or a verbal response. Over time, it came to mean a defense of the Christian faith. And so we have apologies as early as Justin Martyr, writing defenses for the Christian faith to the emperor and other authorities. So now we have a whole field of study devoted to apologetics. If you're in seminary, you have to take several classes on apologetics, how to defend the faith. And so it's a huge market, and lots of books written on with an apologetical framework. Now, Peter didn't have anything quite that complex in mind when he challenged his readers to always be ready to have an answer to the questions that come your way, to the questions that come to, why do you believe what you believe? How are you able to withstand the pressures? He wanted simply for these believers to equip themselves to defend their hope in Christ. He wanted them to be able to refute the many false and baseless charges that were being thrown against the Christian community in this day and age. And so he says, be ready, think about this. How will you answer when people ask you for the reason for the hope that you have? And I trust you understand we are hopeful people. And so what he wanted them to do was to be able to humbly and respectfully defend their hope in Christ. Humbly and respectfully. And those are key points, because you've seen people out in the world, the marketplace, who are just brash and bold and not very helpful because they are so strident in presenting the gospel and presenting Christ. And they do not make Christ appear appealing at all. And so Peter said, we don't want to be people like that. We want people who share the good news of salvation through Christ in a respectful manner, in a humble and meek manner, and not wagging your finger in someone's face that you're going to burn in hell. That's not a terribly viable approach. So the key here again is being able to explain the basis of your faith. Now, what Peter is actually arguing for here is cultural engagement. The early New Testament church did not turn the world upside down by withdrawing into small enclaves and disengaging from the world, just pulling back. One author says this: cultural isolation is not the route to be taken by the Christian community. The Christian community, is to live its life openly in the midst of an unbelieving world, and just as openly to be prepared to explain the reasons for it. So again, the key here is to be able to explain the basis, the foundation, the reason for your hope in Christ. And again, we do so in understandable terms, not in language that is confusing to people. You know, Christianity has its own language. We've got all these buzzwords that we know so well. And you talk to the average person on the street who can't find the book of Genesis and use language like that, and it just is confusing to them. And so you've got to be very simple when you're talking to people. You know, the biblical illiteracy in the United States now is appalling. It's just amazing how many people know nothing about the scriptures whatsoever. And so when we go out into the world and we're rubbing shoulders, we've got to be able to explain the gospel in simple, understandable terms, and not in some we don't use hypostatic union and stuff like that. Okay, so all right. Now, in my mind, this raises an important question that I think we all need to wrestle with. We need to think about: are you prepared to give an answer? Are you prepared to give a defense for your hope in Christ? Can you explain the gospel in simple terms? Do you know the gospel? Dads and moms, have you taught your children the gospel? What's the gospel? Christ came, died, buried, rose again. That's the gospel. That's it. Now you get into, well, okay, what's the gospel? The gospel telling you, well, why did he die? Because you're a sinner. Okay, what's that mean? Well, it means that you're going to hell. Well, what's that mean? There's no hope for you apart from Christ. Well, how do I get that hope then? Receive Christ as Redeemer and Savior. The gospel is so simple, a four-year-old can understand it, but so complex that it befuddles the minds of some of the brightest people in the world. And so can you explain the gospel? Can you answer the question, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you have this hope in this dead criminal who was killed on a cross? So again, it's an important question for us to answer. But let me take this a step further. And I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but I feel compelled to say this to you, brothers and sisters. So listen carefully here. Any parent who sends one of their children off to a secular university, or for that matter, to a Christian college, without making sure that they are well grounded in their faith, without preparing them to defend their faith, is guilty of dereliction of duty. It is your responsibility to prepare your young people to go off to colleges and defend that faith in the face of withering persecution. I'm sure we've got college students here, so they've all faced that at one point or another. You know, my sense of things is that most Christians today and many universities are just keeping their head down. They don't want to take any fire. They don't want anybody coming after them. So they're very careful about how they say what they believe, because people are becoming increasingly openly hostile toward proclamations of the gospel, because I think they find it convicting. So, but again, have you as parents taught your children how to defend their faith, how to explain their faith, and not back down because someone comes after them? I mentioned a few weeks ago, my granddaughter Jocelyn befuddling a guy at an exhibit on longevity of world, how old the world is, how when it was created, and Jocelyn just said, has some questions. I don't know, I hadn't thought about that. So it was rather intriguing. Now, I say you must train your children, because I honestly believe that is one of the main reasons we're seeing an exodus in the church of our young people. Because they've been talked out of their faith. Their faith has been belittled, and they don't no longer believe what they were taught as they were growing up. So that's a very real concern. Well, let me move on to reasons for suffering. We've already touched on a couple of these. Christians suffer for taking a stand for Christ. When we stand for Christ, you will face suffering. You will face persecution. And Christians suffer for taking a stand against evil. Think about the whole debate that's going on in social media about so many different issues. The recent one, the hottest one right now, in my understanding, is the ones that are now allowing the bills that have been passed, allowing for an infant that survives an abortion to be let there and die. It's viable. It's alive. But the law says if the mom wants that baby dead, then we no longer have to resuscitate or keep it alive. So this is a birth. It's a live birth. And now that we're going to let that baby die, that's called infanticide. It's called you're murdering a born child. And I remember back in probably in the early 80s, Francis Schaeffer doing a tour around the nation. Whatever happened to the human race? And he made the case, this goes back again 40 years, he made the case that abortion is a slippery slope to infanticide. And we're there now. You can kill babies, and you can do it legally. So that's sort of the thing we're up against. We stand against evil. We stand against people who are doing evil deeds such as that. And we will be ostracized because we're not with it. We don't understand the true nature of things. Now, those are a couple of reasons for staying firm in our faith. But the primary and most important reason for suffering is spelled out in verse 17. And we read these words there. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now, Peter is not suggesting that we sometimes suffer apart from Christ, from God's will. That sometimes, you know, if it's God's will, you suffer, okay. But sometimes maybe it's not God's will and you suffer. No, he's simply saying, when you suffer, it is part of God's will. God's will is part of your suffering. Now, I trust you understand. Once we talk about the will of God, God's will, that sort of thing. We've now entered the realm of God's sovereignty over all His creation. God's sovereignty is such that not a single atom in the entire universe escapes His notice, or is without a purpose. So, but what I would have us understand is that His sovereignty is a reflection of His will, just as much as his will is the reflection of his sovereignty. Sovereignty, God's will, sovereignty go together hand in glove. They're of a piece. But that being the case, we're compelled to acknowledge that not infrequently, we don't understand why we're suffering. We are befuddled as to why God has ordained this path for us. Why do I have to deal with this? And maybe you'll never know all the answers to that in your entire lifetime. I mean, maybe piece by piece, the Lord may reveal to you why he brought you to this suffering. But in many instances, you'll not know this side of eternity, why we had to go through those particular trials and those particular heartaches. And so then, without fully understanding all these things, we are then thrown back on Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the works of this law. So the secret things. If God wanted you to know why you suffer, why you're dealing with this particular issue, he would tell you. But in his omnipotence, in his omniscience, he says, you don't need to know the reason for it. Just trust me. So that is a hard thing to deal with, because we want to know the answers. We want to know why we're... Is this some form of punishment? And we oftentimes think we're suffering because we've sinned, we've done something wrong. And that's just not the case in most instances. In most believers' lives, you suffer because it's going to glorify God. You suffer because he has his own reasons for you to go through what you're going through. Now, there are those occasions where God's purpose for someone's suffering is made clear, is very clear. And one such case is in the life of King David. Listen to what King David said in the 119th Psalm. It was good for me that I had been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And he said this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So David understood the reason for his suffering, because he strayed away from his God. And the Lord brought affliction into his life to bring him back into relationship with him. And so there's one instance where it's very clear why David was suffering, because he'd gone astray, and now he comes back to his Lord, and he wants to learn more fully how to keep his statutes. Of course, the most glorious example of God making it clear why someone had to suffer is that of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:5-6, we read this. For he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is then followed by these sobering words in verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise, and one translation says crush, to bruise or crush him being Jesus. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and for he shall bear their iniquities. So why did Christ suffer so horrifically? Part of the answer is that he did so in order to justify many. He did so they might bear their iniquities. He did so to carry the weight and condemnation of our sin. He did so in order to exchange our sin for his righteousness, thereby making us holy or just or righteous before a holy and righteous God. So there certainly are those occasions when our faithful God makes it clear as to the reason or the purpose behind our suffering. But with all that being said, let's be careful to remember the context for these observations. They flow out of Peter's reference to the will of God, which I equate with God's sovereignty. God's will, God's purposes, God's plans, his sovereign purposes, all fit together. Now, in my way of thinking, no group of people ever embraced the doctrine of God's sovereignty over all of life more fully and more consistently than did the Puritans. And no group of Puritans exemplify this belief in and commitment to God's absolute sovereignty more zealously than did the small band of 102 hardy souls who made their way across the North Atlantic from September 6th to November 9, 1620. You know what that ship is? left England and made its way here. So it's the Mayflower, okay? And during my extended period of convalescence at home, I read a fascinating book entitled The First Thanksgiving, What the Real Story Tells Us About Loving God and Learning from History. And the author, Robert McKenzie, was meticulous in his research, and he tells a riveting story. And to be sure, it's a history book, and some people don't like history, so you won't find it, I find it fascinating, but maybe you won't. But he tells a great story, and one of his primary goals is to demonstrate how often history it gets altered and changed in significant ways. Stories get told that have no bearing in reality. If you read this book, you'll be amazed at some of the stuff that people believe in and how they came to those conclusions. And so I strongly recommend that you read it, but you should be prepared for the fact that a lot of the facts about the knowledge we have about the pilgrims and their first couple of years here in the New World, what today would be called fake news, okay? It didn't happen that way. You've got to read this, some of the stuff to believe it. Okay. And the reality is that things didn't quite play out the way most of our history books describe those events. But the thread that ties this story together is God's providence, His sovereignty. The pilgrims were of the absolute conviction that their sovereign God was leading them to their new home in spite of numerous setbacks. I mean, they intended to go several years earlier than when they actually went. And setback after setback after setback. They're on their way in two boats. And one began to spring leaks, and they went back and got it fixed. Came out again, began to spring leaks. And lo and behold, someone was sabotaging that boat. So they weren't able to take that second boat, that second ship. So the group came down to about 102 that went on the Mayflower. And you know something of their suffering. They suffered greatly that first winter season because they were supposed to arrive in September or so, and they arrived in November in New England. Well, their suffering actually began with a boat that would carry them, the Mayflower. And McKenzie tells us that by modern standards, this ship, if you can call it a ship, was tiny. It was estimated that it was 113 feet long from the rear of the back deck to the bowsprit up front. 113 feet. That's less than the distance from home plate to second base. So think about the ball diamond. Okay, you got home plate to second base. This boat was that's how long that its outside measurements were. Its keel, which was actually usable space, was only 64 feet long, and that's hardly the distance from home plate to the pitcher's mound. Again, that's the main body of the ship. It's 64 feet, and then it was no more than 25 feet across. So this is amazing. But in the best case scenario, McKenzie says this: in the best case scenario, the crew of 20 or so may have given a portion of their space. But then that was minimal to begin with. That means that for the next 65 days, they were on the ocean for 65 days. They got slowed down by gale force winds. They let the sails go and just kind of let the wind take them where they may for a period of time. They lost time there. They averaged three miles a day for several days. 3 miles. You've got 1,000 miles. You're making 3 miles a day. Think about that. If you're going to take a journey, you're going to go 1,000 miles, you're going to go 3 miles a day. How long is it going to take you to get there? So there were very stormy seas, and so they're down in the holds the entire time. Nobody was allowed on deck. But for the next 65 days, the vast majority of the 102 passengers, including 18 married couples and 35 children and teenagers, made their quarters in the tween decks. It was just above the hold. For the better part of 2 months, listen to this. For the better part of 2 months, they ate, slept, worshipped, and played in an area scarcely larger than a good-sized school bus. What the conditions were like, we can only begin to imagine. No privacy, no privies, no baths, minimal ventilation, plenty of foul odors, from each other and from the chickens, pigs, and goats on board. And seasickness, lots of it, with all of its consequences. And then Mackenzie concludes with this statement. It's no wonder the pilgrim writers such as William Bradford preferred to skip over the voyage when recounting their astonishing achievements. A lot of the men who came over and made a living and made a go of things wrote memoirs and treatises on their experience. There's very little information about the voyage over because they don't want to talk about it. That's a really bad memory. So, now I convey all of this to you as an illustration of a group of people who trusted God implicitly. We're willing to pay any cost to obey Him because of the rock-solid confidence in God's sovereign purposes. The byword for the Puritans was, if it pleased God to, it pleased God to whatever. You could fill in the blank. And those words, it pleased God to preface many statements that these godly saints made. That phrase occurs again and again and again in the memoirs and letters that we have in our various universities. Now, it pleased God to keep the snow from coming today. Where do you think they got that language? It pleased God to. Well, if you listen carefully to what I read from Isaiah a few minutes ago, in verse 10 it says this: It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. It pleased the Lord to bruise His Son. Now we see He took pleasure in that. That's not how the word is used. It means more along the lines of God's will. It was God's will to, God determined to, and so it wasn't used in a pleasurable sense. It wasn't again something I delight in doing. God did not delight in crushing His Son. So for the Puritans, the phrase "it pleased God to" was code for it was God's will to. Or it was God's determination to. And so this is not a pleasing thing, a delightful thing for God to bruise His Son, but it was a necessary thing. And that's the distinction we must keep in mind. The Puritans, again and again, willingly submitted themselves to God's providence, to His sovereignty over all areas of their life. And they stand as a glorious model of humble submission, of absolute obedience to the will of God, even when, and maybe especially when God's will entails suffering. And God's will entail suffering for you at some point in time. If you've not known suffering, you will know suffering. Now, it varies in degrees, but we all will know suffering because we walk with Christ. Well, I need to quickly identify some of the results of bearing up well under suffering. I have five, and I won't take long in any one of these. But let me give you what I think are some very good reasons for enduring suffering, for dealing with suffering in a proper biblical fashion. The first result is if we properly embrace suffering, we will draw closer to our God. If you go through suffering, you're going to have a variety of responses. Some people get angry. Some people get morose. Some people get depressed. Some people are in denial. Some people have all sorts of very negative reactions to that. Or what do you do when you suffer biblically? You embrace that because this is God's purpose for you. This is God's design for you. This is hard stuff. This is really, really hard stuff to ingest and to actually believe. God did this. God did this. Yes. He did this. And so if you find yourself in an intense period of suffering, you will have one of two options. You can rail against God, or you can bow humbly before God. You can shake your fist in God's face and say, "Why?" Or you can say, as our Lord said in the garden, "Not my will, but thy will be done." We can yield to God's will for us. And do so with joy in your heart. Do so with joy in your heart. I was talking with a brother the other day. I made a statement that I thought about again. I think I can say, in all honesty, without a hint at not being fully truthful here, I think I can say I have never once complained, why do I have Parkinson's? Why am I not going to be employed much longer? Because I can't talk like I used to. I used to be a golden voice, you know. Yeah, so I could. I wasn't golden order, but you hear what my speech is, and it's only going to get worse. So, but that's God's doing, and I accept that. I embrace that because that's God's will for my life. So as you see me decline, just bear with me, and I'll make it through. I'm going to live. I'm just not going to be talking as much. So again, you'll either embrace God or you'll rail against God. Second, our own suffering gives us an even deeper appreciation for the magnitude of Christ's suffering on our behalf, what Christ suffered on our behalf. Miss Gigi is fond of saying when she has been and she's been in some serious pain over the last couple of years, some serious, serious pain and suffering. And she just, her mantra is, but this is nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. Nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. Nothing compared to what Jesus suffered. And so she, yep, amen. Amen, okay. So I put my suffering in perspective. Hers was significant. Yours may not be that significant. Yours may be infinitely worse than that. But the point is that if we embrace suffering as God intends us to, we'll find a deep appreciation for the suffering that Christ endured on our behalf. Think back on the hymn that I used at the outset this morning, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded." The whole point of that hymn is to show us something of the depth of Christ's suffering. Third, and I would say perhaps most importantly, suffering is one of the primary means our Lord uses for our sanctification. We hear this all the time around here. God's sanctifying us. God's making us holy people. God is causing us to be those who live righteous, godly, holy lives in this present evil world. And He uses that suffering as a means to sanctify us, to grow us in our devotion and commitment to our God. And again, we see Jesus, our Lord, leading the way here. This is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Here, this is Jesus, for it's fitting for him, for whom all things, by whom all things, by whom are all things. He's the creator. He's the sovereign God of the universe. It was fitting for him who for whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus was made perfect through sufferings. Well, I thought he was already perfect. Yes, he was perfect, but he was made perfect. He was perfected, his obedience was perfected through the things that he suffered. So your Savior suffered far more than you ever will, and it perfected him. And it goes on, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason, listen to this, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. We suffer with him, and lo and behold, he embraces us and says, welcome brother, welcome sister. Welcome to the world of the suffering saints that survived and now rejoice in this being past, this being gone. Fourth, suffering opens doors for our witnessing doors to our Savior. That really is one of the main points of the text in verse 15. Be ready to give an answer to the hope that you have. People see you suffer, and the way you deal with that suffering is How do you do that? How do you have such a smile on your face when you're dealing with such horrific pain or horrific suffering? How do you keep a smile on your face? Well, it's not this. You can't keep a smile on your face if it's not in your heart. You can do. I can come here and smile prettily for you and tell you everything's okay for about an hour. Then I got to go home and frown. If again you're not truly rejoicing in your suffering, so it's a means that God uses to allow us to bear witness to other people about our faith in Christ, how we suffer well for the sake of Christ. And then fifth, suffering instills within us a longing for home. Peter, throughout this epistle, uses words pilgrim, sojourner, alien, language like that to portray to us that where they were, in the present place they were, where they were living, it was not their home. They were not home yet. And again, Pilgrim's Progress, a great story of the journey that the Christian is on. He's heading towards a celestial city because he's not home. He's left his home. He's going to his true home, and which is in heaven. And so, I think that suffering instills within us a longing for home. Yeah. Gigi and I talk a lot about this. Okay, we're both ready to go home. So, but there's a longing for home, a desire to be where there no longer be any suffering. There will no longer be any sorrow. There will no longer be any broken relationships. There will no longer be diseased bodies and diseased minds and all of this. But most importantly, there'll be no more sin. There'll be no more sin. I won't have to battle sin anymore. Don't you get tired of battling against sin, fighting against sin, and losing most of the time? That's gone. When we go home, that's gone. So I hope I still, even our young people, that desire to say, I don't want to die young, but if I do, it'll be okay because I'm going to see my Lord. It instills within us a longing for home. Well, brothers and sisters, as we join Christian on his journey to the celestial city, myriads of other believers and their journey to the celestial city, we will continue to encounter rough spots, difficult times, trials and tests in our lives, and yes, we will suffer. But in the midst of all this, what our Lord calls us to do is to trust Him, to believe the scriptures which tell us that our God is good and He does only that which is good. It's all He does which is good. And He simply asks of us to walk by faith and not by sight. Don't put take your eyes on your circumstances. Walk by faith. Trust me. And so you have to ask yourself: Can I trust Jesus to lead me safely home? Can I trust Jesus to sustain me in the most trying times of life? When my suffering is most acute. Can you faithfully follow the one who the author describes in this manner? And with this I close. This is the description of our Savior. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those through fear of death who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had been made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. That's the God you serve. That's the Lord that's your master. That's the one who will walk with you through whatever valley you walk through. And he will do that gladly and joyfully. And he will never leave you or forsake you. He'll be there for you at all times as you need Him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, Your Word is so filled with glorious promises. And we are blessed to be able to prevail upon You to keep Your promises. You are a promise-making, a promise-keeping God. We rejoice in that fact. And we rejoice in Your promise to guide us, to direct us, to lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. You've promised to give us life eternal. You've promised us so many different things that it would take a month to recount all of them. But we simply acknowledge most of all that You are a God who loves us. You are a God who has our best interest in heart in ways we can't even begin to imagine. And You see things we can't possibly see because Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so we oftentimes find ourselves befuddled by what's going on around us. But we have the confidence that You know what's going on. You understand all the details, all the machinations. So we rejoice in that good news that You are sovereign and You are in control of all the events that take place around us. You're in control of every event in our lives. And we bask in that great truth, Father. Father, may we be people who are joyful in our times of testing and trial. May we be people who represent You well in all circumstances. May we be people who are delighted to know the Lord and make that delight known to others. Father, again, we thank you for every blessing we have in Christ. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that this day we would glorify Him in thought and word and deed as we move throughout the remainder of the day. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.